The first time we looked at this passage, we saw what it had to say about the mission that Jesus Christ gave his disciples to accomplish in this world. The next time we looked at this passage, we saw that Mark's primary concern is with the identity of Jesus Christ, that Christ presents himself to his people as the Good Shepherd, the one who would shepherd his flock, the one who would bring rest in the wilderness and transform that wilderness into a place of glory. He would be the one who would make out of his little band of disciples a new Israel, a holy nation, that he revealed himself as God, the one who would calm the storms, who would walk on the water. Do you remember what Christ said to his disciples when he appeared to them on the sea? He said, "It is I." And he emphasized the I part, reminding them of what God says about himself and his identifying himself as the great I am of the Old Testament times. The identity of Jesus is the important thing in this passage. Now, as we look at it again today, I want us to consider how Christ's disciples are to respond to the rejection of Christ by the kingdom of man all around us, by this hostile, unbelieving world. You and I are called to live in this world, to rub shoulders with people in this world, to witness to people in this world about Christ. And the one thing that becomes evident to all of us who have any kind of Christian sensitivity is that the world in which we live consists of unbelieving men and women marked by a hostility toward the living God and by a rejection, either implicit or explicit, of Jesus Christ. And this rejection takes a variety of forms and has a variety of emotional outlets. And I want us to look today at the contrast in this passage between the response of the world in its unbelief to Jesus Christ and the response that Christ's disciples, who are to manifest Christ's likeness, are to give to this rejection that the world has to the gospel message. And in doing so, learn something about how we can be effective today and how we respond to the world around us so that Christ can be honored and his truth can go forward powerfully with effect. First of all, notice in this passage the response of the kingdom of man, of the unbelieving society around us to Jesus Christ and to the message of the gospel. Look at the first six verses that were read earlier and notice the word astonishment. When Jesus Christ came to his hometown to preach, the people who heard him were astonished, it says, at his message. It was incredible. They were amazed at the claims of Christ's kingdom as he told them the things that his kingdom would accomplish, as he told them the things that his kingdom would produce in their lives and in their society. He told them all the great blessings of salvation, and they were astonished. These things can't be. Nothing can be that good. But we don't want these solutions. So you see, coupled with this astonishment was an arrogant rejection of Christ. Who does he think he is? We know his sisters and his brothers and his mother. We saw him when he was at work in the carpenter shop. After all, he was simply a carpenter. Who does he think he is with all these claims and all these solutions and all these answers? So not only was there this astonishment, but there was this arrogant rejection of Christ's help and instruction. He came in their community to heal the sick. He came into their community to preach the gospel. He came to bring them salvation, because without his presence and without his activity, the various problems in that community that sin caused could not be solved. So, out of a sense of love and compassion, He came into that community to bring the help that they could not produce themselves. So what did the community say? We don't want your help. We don't want your instruction. We don't want your solutions. We don't want your salvation. They had either become content with the terrible and awful consequences of their sins and the problems that sin caused, or they were confident that they could solve their problems themselves. Jesus, we don't want you. We don't need you. So there was an astonishment, but also this arrogant rejection of Christ. There was this inexcusable unbelief. Now, if you notice as we go down here further, people were asking, who is he? Do you think he's Elijah or one of the prophets? Maybe he's John the Baptist coming back from the dead. There was absolutely no reason to believe any of these things. Jesus' message was quite clear. All over Jerusalem, his message was heard. Thousands of people heard him preach. People heard his disciples preach. They took the message back to their homes, so there was absolutely no excuse for any of these people not knowing who Jesus was. Besides the fact, what he taught was so clear. He spoke with the authority of God himself. And whenever God speaks, he speaks clearly. So with this astonishment and arrogant rejection, there was an inexcusable unbelief of Jesus Christ. Ignorance. There is no excuse for it. It's almost as if they deliberately blinded their own eyes. We don't want to know who he is. We would be a lot better off if he were just Elijah. We'd be a lot better off even though John the Baptist was cantankerous and always making us feel guilty, we would be better off with John the Baptist. It's as if they blinded their own eyes or gouged them out and dulled their conscience. We don't want to have to deal with this man. But if we admit he is the Son of God, we must then deal with him. Notice in verses 14 through 29, the violent reaction. The violent reaction against Jesus Christ and his disciples. This astonishment, this unbelief, this arrogant rejection soon turned into anger. When a person is sinning against God and refuses to deal with God in their life and with their own sin, their entire life becomes marked by anger. I don't want to think about my guilt. I don't want to hang around even Christian friends and hear about their relationship with God because it reminds me of my sin. So in order not to have to face my guilt, I convince myself they are not really sins. And after all, I do enjoy them for a while. And I am angry when people try to speak to me about God or harp on my sin. Anger is a motivating force behind the rebel that hates Jesus Christ. You see that coming forward in this passage. It's not just an arrogance now. It is an arrogance and a rejection and an unbelief that is rooted in anger for the things of God. Such anger that it takes the violent expression of murder, even the legalized murder of John the Baptist himself. And notice this sinful anger that is the motivation of the unbeliever and which shows itself in its responses to the gospel. Notice the channel that this unregenerate anger and hostility uses to persecute the Christian. Herod. Who was Herod? A major political force. He was the power to be. And you see these unbelievers who have grown so angry in their hostility. We want to be known for having the solutions. We don't want anyone pinpointing our own guilt and our own sin. We want to think that we have the strength and we have the wisdom and we have the wherewithal to solve the problems in our own lives. We want to live as if we were the lawmakers, answerable only to our own conscience and our own experience, than to be forced into some mold imposed upon us from the living God. And the very idea that there is a God over us who dictates to us how to live is so repulsive to us and our arrogance and our pride that we will do everything we can to silence any voice that comes to our conscience with the claims of God. So there was this violent reaction of the sinful world against the message of Christ. And it used political institutions, political force to persecute the people of God. Does this sound familiar? Of course, the same thing is happening in the world today, but that is another subject for another sermon. Notice now verses 30 through 44, an interesting situation here. The sinful world, the same world that expressed unbelief and rejection, now also, ironically, as it might sound, shows fascination with the logic of the instruction of the solutions that Jesus Christ and his church have to offer to the world. Fascination. People came from all over the place to hear this man. Now, whenever you read the Gospels and you hear that the common man received gladly and heard him gladly, and you read about all these crowds that kept following Jesus everywhere he went, they even went without food to hear them preach. Don't get the impression that these are thousands of really godly, spiritual, holy Christians who loved Jesus with all their heart and soul. No, these are the same crowds that cheered for his crucifixion. The same crowds. These crowds followed Jesus even without food to hear him. Not because they were spiritually attached to him as their Lord and Savior, but because they were fascinated with how relative and workable his solutions were. Many of the leaders who were particularly arrogant didn't buy into them, but the crowds of people were fascinated by the message he had to proclaim. Then notice in verses 50 through 56, there was this desire of the unbelieving world for what Christ's kingdom could produce temporally and physically and materially. They gathered all around him. Notice the last part of chapter 6. They gathered around him from all over the place. Why? To hear what he had to preach so they could learn how to live a holy and a better Christian life? No, it was so they could touch the fringe of his garments and be healed. What can we get out of this man? We don't like him. We don't want to have to deal with his claims. But brother, we want what he can produce, and we'll follow him wherever we have to go to get these things out of him. So you see this variety of responses. There was astonishment towards him. We just don't believe he can do these things. There was arrogant rejection. There was guilty unbelief and arrogance. There was a violent reaction. There was fascination with the logic of his instruction. And there was a desire for the temporal, physical, and material things that only Jesus Christ can produce. Now, as we look at these responses the world gives to Christ, I want to remind you of some things. First of all, as you live among unbelievers, and especially as you spread the gospel among unbelievers, expect these kinds of responses. Expect people to look at you and not believe anything you say. Oh, that's ridiculous. Nothing can be that good. Expect people to look at you with arrogant rejection. Who do you think you are telling me what to do? Who do you think you are telling me that is the way God is, and I'm wrong thinking of God the way I do? Expect that kind of response. Expect a violent reaction. expect persecution, perhaps even the use of legal or social force against you. And expect some people to be fascinated with what you have to say. They love your answers. For the first time, I've heard someone speak and say, I have answers. And they say it dogmatically. And they are emotionally involved in what they are saying. Now, they're not really so thrilled with the kinds of answers, but they are fascinated that someone says he has the answers. And they will sit and listen to you for hours. But it's only superficial fascination. And expect people to respond to you because they want the kind of life you can offer them in Christ. Oh, they don't want Christ, but they want the kind of life that he offers. They want to escape hell. Oh, they don't want Christ, but they certainly don't want to go to hell when they die. They want these various material things. I was reading something from the great Puritan reformer, Thomas Brooks, who said this, many people are in hell today who feared hell when they were alive more than they feared Christ. Many people are in hell today who feared hell when they were alive more than they feared Christ. So you must understand there's not only going to be people who will violently reject you as you deal with them and the gospel in this world, but there will be people who will follow you around, who will be fascinated with their message and with what the gospel of the kingdom of God has to offer, but they will not be drawn to Jesus Christ. And you must expect this variety of responses and have the discernment to distinguish between them and to deal with them according to the nature of their particular response. Prepare for them. Don't be caught off guard. Don't be an idealist. Remember that there are three kinds of responses and diffuse those you can. If there is anything you can do to diffuse a violent reaction on the verge of erupting, attempt to do so and take advantage of all the situations the best you can. If someone is fascinated with what you have to say, well, preach on, brother. Keep on teaching. As long as they have an ear to hear, keep telling them something. Maybe somehow the power of God's word will penetrate deeper than a superficial grasp. If there's someone who desires a temporal blessing that Christ can bring, don't stop preaching. Point out how superficial that is. And then pray that God would penetrate their heart with the truth of a spiritual, deeper, profound responsibility and blessing that comes with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But as long as these people will listen, as long as they are interested, keep sharing the gospel of Christ and persevere therein. Don't give up, beloved. Plant those seeds and believe God can use all these reactions in the furthering of his kingdom. That is the thing that stands out here. Whether it is the arrogance of unbelief, whether it is rejection, whether it is astonishment, whether it is some kind of violent reaction, whether it is a superficial, self-centered fascination, the thing that stands out in this passage is that not one of them is an obstacle in the path of the kingdom of God. Not one of them can hinder the advance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as you deal with this variety of responses from unbelievers to the gospel message, understand that some way or another, it is part of a whole network that God is using to establish his kingdom on the earth, to save sinners from their sins, and to establish his earth, and to make the New Jerusalem a delight, a city of righteousness in this world. And be certain that whereas the predominant mark you might see with your eyes around you is a rejection of Christ that shows itself in this variety of different forms, be confident that rejection is not the last word. The last word is not with rebellious, unregenerate, hostile men. The last word is with the living God himself. And that is a word of conquest, a word of triumph, and a word of victory. John 1 says, "The Lord came unto his own, and his own received him not. And he came into the world that he had made, and the world received him not." The dominant note of that day, as far as their response to Jesus Christ was concerned, was the note of rejection. But that wasn't the final note. There were many people who accepted him. There were many people who received him as their Lord and Savior and spent their life serving him. There were so many people, in fact, that by the day of Pentecost, around 35 AD to the end of that century, there was at least 500 or 50,000 Christians in Jerusalem alone. And all over the world were hundreds of thousands more. Even by the time the book of Acts was written before the year 70 AD, there were tens of thousands of Christians in Jerusalem and all over the world. The final note was not rejection. The final note was the acceptance of Christ by the power of God. What does John 1:12 say? Well, John 1:11 says he came into his own and his own received him not. But John 1:12 says, "As many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, even those who believe on his name." Even though there were many who rejected him, there were many who received him as their Lord and Savior, who wanted him and the salvation which he had to offer. Now, why did this particular group of people receive him, while everyone else was rejecting him? Well, John 1:13 gives us the answer. "As many as received him, to them he gave the power to become children, the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of man, nor the will of the flesh, but who were born of God." The reason rejection is not the last word is because Almighty God has determined to save sinners, and once God has set himself on a certain course, no sinner can stay his hand. And you see all these responses that have root in unbelief. Oh, they are there. And we are realistic enough to know they are there. But that doesn't mean we sit back and say when someone rejects Christ, "Oh, well, I can't get anywhere with him," and we shut our mouths. "Oh, well, we live in an area where no one wants to hear what I have to say anyway, so I'm just going to sit back and talk to my friends about the things that I love." And we become ingrown with just a little group of ingrown people that eventually will die out someday. But there's nothing else I can do. The world is just getting worse and worse. The devil is getting stronger. No one wants to hear the truth. The world's dominated by rejection. They're all brainwashed by the news media. This area is just dominated by rejection. So we'll just talk to each other. We'll not talk to anyone else. Do you know that a person who faces this unbelieving world with that kind of defeatist attitude has more confidence in the power of Satan than he does in the power of Jesus Christ? He believes more intensely in the power of sin than he does in the power of salvation. Now, I believe that sin is a powerful thing. And I believe this rejection we face around us of the gospel has grown deeply into the hearts and the lives of unbelieving sinners. But I believe the power of God into salvation is powerful enough to enable the most hostile, the most violent of sinners to receive Jesus Christ. So we persevere. These varieties of responses, we don't see them as obstacles, and we even expect them. We expect them to take place. What do you expect from dead rebel sinners in their own strength and their own intelligence anyway, but a rejection of the gospel? But for us who believe, we know the power of the kingdom is greater than the power of sin. And those of us who believe that, the power of the kingdom of God is advancing upon the earth and the power of the gospel is an irresistible force, will go on with perseverance facing even the violent reactions of the world if need be, knowing very well that those very institutions someday, that the world uses to persecute Christians, God will bring to naught. He will bring them down in humiliation before his feet, and the gospel will have the day. The last word is not rejection. The last word is the victorious gospel and the conversion of sinners. So even though people may respond to us in the worst kind of ways, we go on expecting these things with even greater confidence in the power of the gospel. Now, I want you to notice in this passage the response that Christ and his disciples gave to the world. They were mistreated. They were misunderstood. They were made fun of. The gospel was rejected. Now, how did the disciples respond to this? Did they just get mad and walk away? Well, if you don't want to hear the gospel, just go to hell then. I don't really care. And they just walked off. Is that to be our response? Was it the response of a bunch of hyper-Calvinists? Well, God is going to save who he wants to save, so I'll tell you once how to be saved, and that's it. I don't even know why I should tell you. God can save you without me just as much as he can with me. But I'm going to tell you once, just in case God ever asked me if I ever witnessed. So I'll tell you once, and I'll let God do the rest. Is that the kind of response the disciples gave? Is that the kind of response to look them in the face when they reject the gospel and say, well, I shouldn't have expected anything else from the likes of you? What was the response of Christ and his disciples to the rejection by the world? We'll look at verses 1 through 6. Notice Jesus' response. He came there to help them. He came there to preach to them. He came there to heal them. But because of their unbelief, it says, he could not do many miracles there. Now, that is not a statement of the limitation of Christ's power. It is a statement of Christ's faithfulness to the program. The program is where there is faith, there will be blessings. Where there is unbelief, there will be no blessings. It is not that Jesus Christ was incapable of performing miracles. It is what it was that he couldn't because it was contrary to the program that God gave him to carry out, which was to bless faith. That salvation comes through faith, not through unbelief. So, what is the point here? Did Jesus see the reaction of these people and say, well, I'm going to bless you anyway. I know the blessings of the gospel are offered to those who believe in me, but I just love you so much, I'm going to bless you anyway, whether there is faith or not. Bless your hearts. No, there is an uncompromising stand for the truth as far as Jesus Christ was concerned. There was an identity with the truth that even though his heart might have been bursting within him out of compassion and love and concern for these people who weren't even aware of the desperation of their plight, even though his heart might have been breaking with compassion, even though they were his own relatives and friends, he could not compromise. As Gary Norris said many years ago, truth comes before friendship. Write that on the tablet of your mind. Don't ever forget it. Don't ever compromise it. Truth comes before friendship and before family. Jesus Christ had been given a mission, and he could not change even an iota of that mission, of the gospel, of the demands of that gospel. No matter what his heart and the feelings of his heart were crying out for, he could not change one iota of that gospel and its demands. And as you and I face this, the hostility of the world, the unbelief of the world, and the world says, well, I'll become a Christian if you just shave off this little point. Oh, I like points 1, 2, and 3, but I don't like 4 and 5. I like the T and U in TULIP, but I don't like the L and the I. All these various things. Oh, well, let's compromise here. they're not fundamentals anyway. No, there was an uncompromising stand for the truth as Christ faced the world. He was not tempted to dilute or compromise on this message God gave him to declare to the world. Then notice the interesting verse 6, a statement about Jesus. And he wondered at their unbelief. That's interesting, isn't it? The world was astonished at the teachings of Jesus, and Jesus was astonished at the unbelief of the world. How can they keep from believing? Who wouldn't want to believe these things? Who wouldn't want me to enter into their life and bless them? And he stands amazed at the rejection of the world. That's his response. Now, what does that say for us? What does that tell us about Jesus? Well, the least that tells me is that Jesus Christ never got over the unbelief of the world. He never got used to it. He never settled in and got accustomed to it and became calloused to it. And when they rejected him, just said, "Ho-hum, I expected that anyway." The least that tells me is that when Jesus came into a man's life to help that man or that family from physical or spiritual harm caused by their own sin, and that man or that woman or that family rejected him, it tells me that it cut him to the quick, and he had compassion for them. He had tender feelings of emotion for them, even though they rejected his offers and his overtones. He was astonished. He never got used to it. And that says something to you and me. We must never get used to it. One of the things that comes out in Christians all too often who are realists and believe that God said what God says about human nature is a calloused attitude. We come to a person dead in his trespasses and sins, and the only thing we can see is their sinfulness and their wickedness and their guilty unbelief and arrogant rejection. And it makes us burn with righteous indignation because of the audacity of this person to reject the self-authentic claims of the Son of God. There's just no excuse for it, we think. And that is all we see. And we become blind and grossly imbalanced in our vision. Yes, that person you witness to is a guilty, wretched, inexcusable transgressor. But on the other side, he is caught in a desperate plight that he is not even aware of. He's not aware of what it is doing to him. Unless that sin is dealt with, it is going to damn him throughout all eternity. So besides this righteous indignation at the persistent, sinful audacity of the rebel, there is also going to be this tender compassion that he doesn't know what is wrong with him. Poor guy, he doesn't know the plight he is in. And though I grow angry at his blasphemy at the same time, I can understand where it comes from. And I really pity this poor guy. And that attitude of compassion and tenderness is not too conspicuous on the part of many who believe in total depravity. The people who are the most realistic about human nature, who believe it is totally depraved, are the people who should be the most tender and the most sensitive in dealing with unbelievers. But all too often, we are the most impatient and the most calloused. We explain to someone the glories of the doctrines of grace and the truth of the sovereignty of God. And if they don't accept it in 5 minutes after our brilliant exposition of it, we grow angry and impatient and hostile. What stupidity, what often deliberate guilty ignorance that a person has for not believing something that is so clearly taught in the Word of God. And we forget about the weeks and the months it took us to understand. Don't ever forget, the truth of God is more revealed than it is learned. The truth of God is more revealed than it is ever learned. And Jesus Christ, when he saw the unbelief and the rejection of men, he was astonished. And he knew. But he never got over it. He never got used to it. I have what they need. I am, says Jesus, what they need, and they reject me. And that same kind of tenderness that characterized Jesus Christ must characterize our response to the world. Expect rejection and be realistic as far as the responses of the world, but don't ever get used to it. There was a great preacher of the gospel in Europe who said, when witnessing to a person, before you're going to get anywhere in presenting the gospel to them, you must drive them to despair. Show them the utter bankruptcy of their life, the utter bankruptcy of their condition, and that if they are consistent with that belief in their unbelief, they will reach the depths of despair and bring them to that point by the power of the Holy Spirit where they are either ready to commit suicide or receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Well, someone came up to this man and said, "Sir, what if they do that to it? What if you do that to a person and that person went out and killed himself?" This very gentle man said, "It would break me. I would never get over it. I would grieve deeply. It would affect every part of my life. It would humble me. I would shed tears. But I would go out to the next person I saw who was not a believer. And as the Lord gave me opportunity, I would drive them to despair. I would point out the bankruptcy of his sinfulness, and I would explain to him his only choice is suicide or Jesus Christ. And then I would pray with everything that is in me that he would receive Christ." It is that kind of tenderness, that kind of gentleness and compassion that must mark us as Christians as it marked Jesus Christ, who couldn't get over the unbelief of this hostile world. Now notice in verses 6 through 13, there was perseverance in penetrating into the kingdom of man. In verse 6, it not only says he wondered at their unbelief, but he kept on teaching them. Then in verse 7, he kept on sending out his disciples to preach. Perseverance in penetrating the kingdom of man, that you're not going to allow a little rejection, a little violent reaction to stop you or slow down your efforts, but the more the persecution, the more the hostility, then the more you step up things. Always a penetration into the kingdom of man. And regardless of the response, it does not slow us down. Notice in verses 12 and 13, they went on preaching repentance, casting out demons, anointing people with oil, seeing people healed. In other words, they saw the kingdom of God advance. Though they saw the rejection by the world, they were confident in the power of the gospel, confident in the advance of the kingdom. And we mustn't lose sight of that confidence in the gospel. Then notice in verses 14 through 29, the thing that marked John the Baptist, not only was he a holy man, but he was a man who knew fearlessness and courage. He could walk right into the presence of a king and rebuke him because of his sinfulness. That he wasn't afraid to face authority. He didn't care who the man was. He didn't care what the threats of the institutions were. He stood there and declared the message God had given him to declare. And the thing that must characterize our response to the world is one of courage. Fearlessness. We must not be afraid to present the gospel to a man, be he an intellectual with a couple of PhDs after his name, who looks like he's ready to refute everything you have to say. We are not afraid of that man's face, but be a man who is in a place of power. Be he a man who is a place in power, threatening us with the use of political power or social prejudice to shut our mouths. We must not be afraid of such a man's face. Fearlessness and courage marks the true Christian. Just as old Nathan, when he stood before King David, who had committed adultery with Bathsheba, and here he was, the most powerful king of the day, and all he had to do was speak a word, and anything could happen. And old preacher Nathan came into his presence, a king who had just committed adultery, and he said, "King David, thou art the man, you must repent." And John the Baptist came right up to Herod the Great and said, "Thou hast sinned." That kind of fearlessness is what is needed today. I'm telling you, you won't be persecuted. I'm not telling you, you won't be persecuted for it. But that kind of fearlessness and that kind of courage in dealing with the world must characterize God's people. No more apologetically facing the world, but confidence and fearlessness that the truth of God come from our lips. Then notice there is an identification with God against the world. Notice in verses 14 through 29, what does John the Baptist do? He's interested that the world come to Christ. He has a concern that the world come to Christ, but as he goes into the courtroom of the king, he identifies not with the world and not with the king, but he identifies himself with God himself, with God's will and with God's plan and with God's purposes. And the world doesn't listen to him. They don't like what he has to say. They can't stand what he has to say. And yet even Herod has to give testimony that John was a holy man. Herod put John the Baptist to death, but even Herod in our passage had to give testimony, this man stands for God. And that testimony must be said about us by a hostile world. They can't escape it. They might hate, loathe, and despise the message, but they can't get over the holiness, those Christians that stand boldly with God. Then notice verse 34. We'll spend all next Sunday looking at this compassion. But Jesus Christ faced the crowds with tender, loving, warm compassion because of the desperate plight they were in. Notice in verses 53 through 56, there was the willingness to let crowds take advantage of him, to drain him of solutions. They would follow him everywhere he went, not because they wanted him. They wanted his solutions, and he was willing to be taken advantage of. He was willing to be drained of solutions, and you and I live in a world where the conservative movement is going to come to us and drain us of solutions, but they won't want the Christ we have to offer at all. So what do we say to the political conservative movement in the United States of America? I'm not going to tell you anything if you don't take Christ. No, we're going to stand there, even to the point of utmost weariness. They're going to come to us and say, "What does the law of God say about this?" And we'll give an answer, no matter how long it takes to get them to understand. A leading senator came to one of the preachers in our denomination, and he asked him to tell him how to implement the law of God in the Congress of the United States in the decade of the 2020s. He had the obligation to tell him the solutions. And he spent hours with that senator, and that senator made no indication of any belief in Jesus Christ at all. They came to Jesus, and they drained him dry. He let them take advantage of him. And you and I must have that same kind of compassion and that same kind of humility, no matter what level of interest a person has. We let them drain us of answers and of truth and of solutions, praying, "Oh God, penetrate their superficiality and bring them to Christ." Then one last response, not a good one, but it is a typical one. The response of the disciples, they were afraid of Jesus, afraid of him. He was always confusing them some way or another. Here they were out in a boat, and Jesus comes up to them and walking on the water. They see him and they're scared to death. But they should have expected such a thing. This is the Son of God. This is the Lord of the winds and the waves. Why shouldn't he walk on the sea? Yet when they saw him, they were frightened by him. You have the same thing with the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. When Jesus Christ revealed himself to John with all of his glory, and he revealed to John all of the great things God would do in human history, what did John the Apostle do? He fell down at Christ's feet as one who was dead in fear. And that's the way we are. We look at the world and we see how God says we should respond to it. And we look at Jesus Christ and the promises he says he's going to accomplish in our lifetime and through our witness in advancing the kingdom and furthering his purposes and the claims of the gospel. He says all these things to us, yet when God puts us in places where we succeed, when we see God is doing things, when we see activity in the presence of Jesus Christ begin to unfold before us, our eyes, sometimes it scares us. We say that we believe what Jesus Christ promises, and yet when he begins to do those things in such a way that you have to sit back and admire him as God all too often, it frightens us as well because of our unbelief. We really didn't think he could do it. Do you know what I didn't think he could really do? I didn't think he could beat the humanists as badly as he did in November. And I've had to ask for forgiveness. And I wonder if there are some people who are still in Congress today who have undermined America because of the unbelief of people like me. All I can say in closing is get ready. I believe the Lord Jesus Christ is set to do some pretty awesome things over the next several years that will even leave us in unbelief and a bit frightened. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you've been good enough to illustrate to us what we can expect from a world of sinful men. But we thank you for what you taught us of what we can expect from you and from the power of your kingdom. Help us by your Spirit to be Christ-like in the way we respond to the world. And may our lives be characterized by the same kind of responses that Christ himself gave when he faced the rejection of men. O Lord, particularly in this area of dealing with this lost world, produce within us the fruit of the Spirit that were the very virtues and responses in the life of Christ. And mold us more and more into the image, into his image, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.